Well, thank you for your coming, and wow, I see some new faces. Thank you for visiting with us today. It is our honor to have you today. I have been studying, well, in fact, we have been studying from the Gospel of Matthew for the last, I think, a few months, or probably over a year. I'm not sure exactly how long we have been in this particular Gospel, but there are so many things we need to study. And especially today's text does have a lot of elements we need to ponder on and we need to meditate upon. So we will have to really focus on this passage of the Scriptures. At the same time, I trust that the Spirit of God is going to help us to be able to learn and to understand the passage. At the same time, we'll be able to apply those lessons to our living. In order to study, first of all, we need to read all the parallel passages from the Gospel of Mark and Gospel of Luke. Oftentimes, the same event is being recorded throughout the Gospels, not only in the Gospel of Matthew, but also in the Gospel of Mark and Gospel of Luke. And those parallel passages do offer us different sort of information, and if we can bring them all together, then we'll be able to find the fuller picture, the comprehensive picture or event of those events. So we need to read the Mark passage and the Luke passage, and I'm not going to read all those passages right now because there are so many things we have to deal with. But at the same time, I'm going to take some of those things from the parallel passages, and I'm going to present some of those materials to you in order to harmonize the gospel passages. There are two events recorded in this passage. One is about a woman with a disease, and the other is a father of a dying girl. And those two events are recorded in this passage. We do not know the sick woman's name, but the dying girl's father's name was Jairus. We do not know where this particular event or these events took place. Mark chapter 5 verse 21 says, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship, unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea." Well, if you read Mark chapter 5, verse 21, you may have an impression that these events must have taken place by the seashore, by the waterside. However, probably Mark chapter 5, verse 21 is not directly related to the events we are studying. Probably this verse gives us a conclusion part of the previous passage, previous event in the previous passage. If we read the Matthew passage, especially Matthew chapter 9, verse 18, it is very possible that Jesus was actually still in Matthew's house. Probably that was the place where the events for today's study took place. Matthew's account of the events in the passage is the most concise of the three Gospels. Luke's passage provides lots of more additional information or additional particulars. Matthew does not record the message from the household of Jairus, while Mark chapter 5 verse 35 and Luke chapter 8 verse 49 record it. The exact condition of Jairus' daughter is either dead already according to Matthew, or at the point of death according to Mark chapter 5 verse 23, or she was dying according to Luke chapter 8:42. The proper understanding is that she was probably very critically ill. Instead of giving us all the details, Matthew simply condensed the account and gave us his conclusion that the daughter had already dead. Mark tells us that the ruler who came to Jesus for his daughter's sake was a synagogue ruler whose name was Jairus. Mark gives us a bit more stories about the sick woman who touched the Lord's garment. She saw many doctors before and she suffered very much through her illnesses. Mark also tells us that Jesus took Peter, James, and John to Jairus' house, and with them And the girl's parents in the room performed the miracle by saying, "Little girl, arise." Or in the Aramaic words, "Talitha kumai." That's the word Jesus uttered. In the meanwhile, Matthew simply says that Jesus took her by the hand and she got up. And Mark tells us that the girl was only 12 years old. And Mark also says that Jesus gave strict orders not to tell anyone about this event and to give her something to eat. And so all of those things are some particulars from different parts of the Gospels concerning exactly the same event. Jesus had declared that he was the ruler of both the physical and the spiritual world by exercising his power over wind and water and over evil spirits in Matthew chapter 8. Then he declared that he was God by demonstrating his power to be able to forgive sins. He called Matthew to follow him and sat and ate together with the publicans and the sinners. Then Jesus declared his purpose for his coming to this world, and he said he came to call the sinners to repentance. So that was the purpose of his coming. Now Jesus comes into more direct and experiential activities for people in general. He demonstrates his authority over the matters of life and death. Death is the wage of sin, and the Savior of the world should be able to deliver the people from the sins. That means he should be able to deal with the issues of life or death. Death is the wage of sin. The Savior of the world must be able to handle the issues of human mortality. Even though he may claim himself, he may claim his divine saviorship for sinners, if he's not able to handle the matter of death, then he cannot be the Savior. If Jesus were God, he should not have any problem in dealing with the issues of death or human mortality. In a way, both the stories we can find from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 to 26, are dealing with the issues of life or death. As for the sick woman, the issue was more than health and physical strength. Her issue was also the issue of the quality of living and quality of life. And the Jairus' daughter's issue was an issue of mortality of life. She was dying, or she was, at one point of time, she was actually dead. Jesus had shown his authority and power by commanding the restorations of life in both events. Both the restorations were equally miraculous. At this point, I begin with a point that man is under the curse, which is a consequence of sins. And we all are a part of the chaotic and confused sinfulness of mankind. Life is unpredictable, and there is sorrow of death in it, and that is an inevitable fact and reality of life. So let me begin with the seeming disorders of life. Oftentimes we are wondering why, if there is God who is mighty, almighty in fact, and who is very good, then there are so many disorders in this life, and there are so much suffering and so on. And at the same time, sometimes people are arguing against the Christianity, that Christianity is promoting too much of pessimistic view of life. But isn't it true that life is full of suffering and pain? That cannot be easily explained. And in fact, that is not a simply Christian conclusion based on the scriptures. In fact, that is the conclusion of all the major religions in this world. And that is the conclusion of all the famous, you know, scholars and philosophers' studies. What I am going to say is not an uncommon subject, in fact. In fact, what we are going to see is a common experience that all of us have to face one way or another in our lifetime. As I have said already, the passage we are going to study today is dealing with the issue of quality of life and the existence of life, or an issue of mortality. Whatever directions we'll take, there is one commonality in those two events, that we all suffer some sort of disorders in this life. This is the first point we need to think about. The disorderliness in life and its bitter fruits are universal experiences, and those things are not limited to anyone or any place. In fact, many world religions are born out of such universal experiences. I want you to know that such pessimistic view is not just for Christian notion of life or death. In fact, a pessimistic view of life is a conclusion of common observations amongst the common people. For example, I was studying about Buddhism a bit. And probably I can explain to you something about Buddhism. The founder of Buddhism was Gautama Buddha, who was born in 563 BC in the ruling family in the foothills of today's Nepal. His father took all possible care to keep Gautama in a palace full of luxuries and comfort. One day, this young prince sneaked out of the palace in his chariot to see the outside world that was still unknown to him. He was shocked to see an old person, a sick man, and a funeral procession, and his charioteer told him that all this was a part of life. One night, he left his wife, he left his infant, and began his journey to attain the truth of life. And at the age of 29, he began to go on for some sort of spiritual pursuit. And eventually, it has been known to us that Gautama attained enlightenment while meditating under a tree at the age of 35. After attaining enlightenment, he came to be known as the Buddha, or the Enlightened One. What he had taught has been known as Four Noble Truths. They are, number one, life is full of suffering. That is the first noble truth that he found. He began to teach people. Then second truth that he found is that suffering is caused by desire and craving. The third one is that one can be free from this suffering by removing desire and craving. And the fourth truth he found was that the way to eliminate desire and to get free from the cycle of birth and death is by following the Eightfold Path. So he found four truths. And he said, in order to achieve all those things, there are four paths we must consider. And he gave another lesson and so on. And by following the above path that we are trying to talk about, one can claim nirvana or salvation from their point of view. And nirvana actually means that there is some sort of state that is free from suffering and the cycle of birth and death. In other words, that is the state of being free from suffering. So suffering is the key essence of the particular religion and religious teaching. The term nirvana is in the center of Hinduism as well. Basically, it refers to a state of being free from suffering. It is the supreme state, free from suffering. And as we can see, the best possible human observations testifies that man suffers, and suffering is a universal experience. All religions and philosophies are making attempts to lead people to future happiness, which is considered as a state of being free from suffering. The presence of the suffering in the world is a common observation by all mankind. In fact, when the Bible speaks about the condition of man and God's creation, it begins with pain and suffering of all God's creation, the whole creation. It also testifies the presence of suffering in this world. Job, in fact, has epitomized this thought so well in Job chapter 5, verse 7, by saying this, "Yet man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward." That's what Job said about life. Romans chapter 8 verses 18 to 20 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope." There are a few implications we can find from such a passage. It means that the world we see today is not the same world God had created. It is because if we read Genesis chapters 1 and 2, each time after God created something, the scripture said it was good to the eyes of the Lord. It was beautiful to Him. However, today the world we see is not that beautiful world that God had created initially. The world we see and experience gives us a distorted picture of God's divine creation. When God made everything, everything was surely good, but everything today is not good. People should not blame God for all the miseries they see in this world. But what they must know from the revelation of God is that what they see today, what they experience today, the suffering and pain is not the outcome of God's divine creation, but it is the outcome of sin against God, as mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Yes, there are miseries in the world, but what we see is the consequence of what the forefathers of our forefathers have done against God, and the sins they have committed against Him. And in fact, our sins have made contributions to our miseries as well. Sin is the heart problem, heart of the problems. The whole creature is in subjection to vanity, and the true wholeness and the orderly life will not come until the Son of God comes again. The universal experience of pain and suffering also proves the universal presence and experience of sin and guilt. The disorderliness of life comes to everybody in various forms. From the two events in the passage we are studying, we see that there is no discrimination against anybody in terms of the victims of miseries of life. There is no discrimination. There is no person who is free from getting some troubles in life, or there is nobody who is exempted from pain and the suffering in this life. Let us look at those events we can find from the passage. There was a woman whose name is not revealed to us. Maybe her name is not really that important in this lesson. However, we know that she had suffered with a disease. Her disease caused her to lose a lot of blood. Her illness had been continued for 12 years, so it was a very long ailment. She had been many doctors before, but they could not help her at all. In the meanwhile, she had spent all of her wealth to the doctors. In fact, that particular remark was made by Luke himself, and we know that Luke was a physician. So it was quite interesting to notice that physician Luke was looking at this particular event, and he said she was terribly sick for 12 years, and she went to see so many doctors, and she spent so much money, basically all she had, but there was no help from the physicians. Her suffering was not just a one-time event, but for a very long time with lots of expenses and costs. In fact, according to Mark chapter 5, verse 26, her condition was not getting better, but in fact, her condition was getting worse. It means that she could not have a normal sort of life. There was no enjoyment in her life. Her illness took every possible joy and quality from her life. It is more than possible that she could not participate in any normal marital relationship either. Religiously speaking, she was considered as an unclean person, which prevented her from going to the temple services or religious ceremonies. Because if there was any person who had a problem of the issuing of the blood from the body, that person was considered as an unclean person religiously. So she was ostracized at home, in the community, and by her own religion. And there was a girl who had experienced death when she was only 12 years old. Life seemed to be very unfair to such a little girl. It seems that life was really extremely harsh against her. It was too cruel for such a young girl to experience death. Death is a result of sin, and the presence of sin is found in every age group. It doesn't matter whether this one is a little infant or a very elderly person. Death does not make any age discrimination. The consequence of sin is visiting each and every one of us without any discrimination. We must not neglect the people who suffer as they watch others suffering. The girl's father suffered very much because of his dying daughter. He had great pain to watch his daughter dying. In fact, Luke chapter 8, verse 42 tells us that she was his only child. She was his only daughter. There were people who were crying for the death of the girl. Of course, in Jewish custom, there were some professional mourners. So if there is any funeral, supposedly they had to have some professional mourners, and the families had to hire them to have them for the funeral. And of course, there were some professional mourners within this particular event, but there must be people crying over the death of the little girl with real sorrows. One person's death brings many people's sorrows, especially when there is a premature death. The sorrows become even greater. The consequence of the disorderliness of this life or this world is felt in everybody's life. It was felt by the woman with illness. It was felt by a child, little girl. And it was also felt by Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, according to Luke chapter 8, verse 41. A ruler of the synagogue is the presiding officer of a board of elders who had charge of the synagogue. So he was a very religious figure. Besides that, he was a man of authority. And in a sense, he had a lot of religious power over the worshippers in that synagogue. The rulers of the synagogues are responsible for the maintenance of good order in the synagogue and the orthodox of its members. And so they had even disciplinary power over the members. They are also authorized to reprimand and even to excommunicate the guilty ones. We falsely expect sometimes that such religiously zealous people, such spiritual people, should be free from the troubles in life. So if someone is being hit by tragedies, common Christians are immediately saying that something must be terribly wrong with that person. That's why God is punishing that person. Or if a Christian is in suffering and troubles, Christians themselves are examining their hearts and their lives, and immediate question comes from their hearts. Their question is, what's wrong with me? God is punishing me, and so on. But we must understand that being religious or being very much spiritual does not mean that we are exempted from the miseries of life. Being devoted to God does not mean to be free from the miseries of this fallen world. We are under the cursed consequences of this world because of the sin. There is no discrimination against anybody when the matter is about life and death. The disorderliness of life often is an agency of God, even though suffering and pain are very fearful enemies against us. However, they can be the agents that God may use for our benefits. Man suffers the consequence of sin and the fallen world. Thus, he has many lacks and needs in this life. However, God also uses the needs man may have in times of suffering and in times of troubles. A sick woman with the issues of blood came to Jesus. And why did she come to Jesus? It was because she was sick. Why did she want to come to Jesus for help? It is because there was no one else who was able to help her from her illnesses. That illness could not be possibly handled by the physicians of this world. If she had not been sick, she would not have come to touch the hems of the Lord's garment, and she would not have tasted the virtue coming out of our Savior Jesus. Her last 12 years and her wealth lost to physicians by now made her very unhappy and suffer a lot. However, through all of those agonizing and crying times and events, she was drawn to come to Jesus. A ruler of a synagogue could not bear the pain of watching his dying daughter. I'm sure that he had done everything possible in order to save her life. However, nothing was good enough. Nothing was powerful enough for her healing. It is unbearable to see our own children dying in our arms. He rushed to the Lord and cried for help. He was a man of honor, and everybody was watching what he did to Jesus. And there were also, if all these events took place in Matthew's house, there were sinners and publicans who were despised by religious people in the land. And there were also Pharisees who were carefully examining Jesus with skepticism. However, none of those things did matter to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. He knew that his only daughter was dying. That was the main concern, primary concern. He was occupied, completely occupied by that one thought: my daughter is dying. He did not have any greater needs than restoring his daughter's life back at this stage in his life. So what did he do? He was a man of honor and authority in his own religion. He came to Jesus, and according to the passage of the scriptures, he prostrated himself before the Lord, not in private, not in secret, but in public. He prostrated himself before the Lord, and he begged the Lord's mercy. If he had not tasted the bitterness of life like this, he would not have a privilege to fall down at Jesus' feet and beg him to come to his house for help. In fact, he received an honor to have Jesus in his own house, and he was privileged to be able to watch him touch and heal his only daughter from the dead. He also saw the miracle Jesus performed over his daughter's dead body, in fact. Oftentimes, we are complaining in times of troubles and pain. But life crises are oftentimes the agencies God uses for the benefits of his own people. It is hard to see all these hindsights of God's providence in times of suffering and in times of troubles. I do not say it lightly. When I'm thinking about the life crisis from the sick woman's and Jairus' point of view, I cannot but feel the heavy weight of their sorrows and sadness. A woman was sick for 12 years. Because of the flowing of blood, she could not even move freely. She became totally bankrupt. Parents had to watch their only daughter's death and suffering. From the suffering themselves, we have difficulties to find any comforts. However, God uses even all of those sorrows we may experience to bring us to himself even more closely. You may be in sorrows in life. Well, would you come to Jesus even more closely than ever before? You may be very weary at the moment, and you are maybe very tired of your life. Maybe it is because God wants you to be near to him. Would you come to Jesus? Comfortable and carefree life is not always a blessing to our souls, because in such life, we often neglect the things of the Lord. There are seeming disorderliness in life. There is no discrimination at all. But we also find some orderliness in faith and by faith in this passage. The passage we studied last week was a passage about fasting. While the bridegroom is around, there is no reason for the guests of the bridegroom to mourn. The time would come for mourning later. Jesus was enjoying a meal in Matthew's house with publicans and sinners. Then while he was explaining the purpose of his coming, Jairus came with news of a sick girl, dying girl. Then while he was going to Jairus' house, he met a sick woman. And in both cases, he reversed the sickness and made them whole. And in both incidents, faith was an important part of the developments. There are a few things we need to consider about our faith that may bring some orderliness in our lives. First of all, faith often grows out of our needs. Well, this particular part, I think, needs our further investigation in the future, but let me just briefly explain it. Faith often grows out of our needs. Having said this, I must begin with a caution. Though I am saying that faith often grows out of our needs, I do not define our faith by physical needs alone. Some people have misunderstood their faith as magical formula that may provide all their physical needs, such as health and wealth. Thus, when their needs are not met as they expect from God, they depart from their faith. In such case, their faith is purely materialistic and self-centered, and they want to depend on the gifts, not on the giver. In such case, their faith is not in the person whom they must trust and believe. However, I also raise my questions about only spiritualized faith. In other words, faith is only for spiritual purposes and spiritual reasons. It is not true. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Of course, for spiritual needs, we do trust and believe in Jesus, but physical needs are part of our needs we have. And so we come to the throne of grace boldly by His mercy and grace, and we will find grace to help in time of need. In fact, verse 15, Hebrews chapter 4, says that Jesus knows our infirmities in the flesh. That's why He experienced everything for us, and He understands our infirmities, and He understands our needs. Jesus knows and understands the feelings of our infirmities. Therefore, we are not ashamed of coming closely to the Lord with our requests known unto God for our needs. Father, we are in trouble. Listen to a prayer of a psalmist. Psalm 25, verse 17 says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged. O bring thou me out of my distresses." Psalm 34, verse 6 says, "This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Psalm 9, verse 9 says, "The Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble." Psalm 50, verse 15 says, "And call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Therefore, in times of troubles, we come boldly to the presence of our Lord by prayer, by faith. Oftentimes, through those troubling moments, we grow in faith. Our faith grows. A sick woman and Jairus came to Jesus because of their needs. They did not come to Jesus because of some theologically noble ideas. They did not come to Jesus because they were thinking about the kingdom of God. No, they did not come to Jesus because they were hoping to be found in the resurrection of Jesus. No, that was not the kind of grandeur nature of their reasons to come to Jesus. Why did they come to Jesus? Why? They did not come to Jesus because of their doctrinal conviction in the holiness of God or something like that. They came to Jesus because they had needs. They had needs. That's why I had to say that painful and troublesome situations in our life are God's agencies that may bring us to Himself. Needs cannot represent the wholeness of our faith, but needs are often the momentum that lead us to Christ. Thus, when we are in trouble or need, we come to God for help. It is like a baby's faith. Babies cry because of their needs. If babies are saying, you know, I'm so ashamed of crying for milk, so I'm not going to cry anymore, then those babies are in trouble, real trouble. Babies have to cry because they are hungry. Likewise, when the people of God, the children of God, have needs, then they need to cry out unto God by faith. Therefore, if a believer of Jesus Christ does not come to Jesus for his needs, he is not a healthy child of God. At the same time, babies do not remain in the stage of their babyhood. They grow. Likewise, needs are only one of the means God uses to bring us to himself. Eventually, we need to grow in the fellowship with the Lord. Both a sick woman and Jairus came to Jesus out of desperation. If they did not experience the desperations in their lives, they did not come to Jesus. They did not come to Jesus with any grandeur picture of eternity. They even did not have a time to think about eternity. They did not come to Jesus to discuss about the resurrection or heaven. They came for help. That was a simple message from them to Jesus. Jesus, help me. When they knew that there was no hope elsewhere but Jesus, they came to Jesus. It was a simple faith. Faith grows out of our sense of needs. And faith does have many different kinds of expressions. I do not like an idea to define all believers by just one style and to demand their uniform expressions of faith. And some seemingly very spiritual Christians tend to demand other Christians to be exactly like them. If you are spiritual, if you really love the Lord in this way and that way, they are trying to even control the expressions of individuals' faith. I think that is wrong. Two people in this passage we are studying have two different expressions of their faith. A woman came to Jesus secretly and silently. She approached to Jesus quietly, and she did not want to expose herself to the public. Jairus was different. He came to Jesus openly and publicly, so that everybody around him must have heard him crying and saying to Jesus. Jesus heard and saw both of them, and he granted both of their heart desires, and Jesus answered to both of their requests, and their prayers were answered. God knows our personalities and our characters. We may have different expressions of faith according to our unique characteristics. A sick woman touched the hem of the garment of Jesus, while Jairus wanted Jesus to come and to lay his hands on his daughter, dying daughter. The woman did not raise her voice, but in fact she said in her own heart that if she would touch his clothes, she could be healed. And it was not even uttered. Those heart desires were not uttered to Jesus, but all those words were uttered inside of her heart. But she should be healed. That's what she was thinking in Mark chapter 5, verse 28. She seems to be very timid, while Jairus was very aggressive in his approach to Jesus by faith. It may be very possible that those different expressions were caused by their different experiences. The woman has been sick for the last 12 years, and her problems have been prolonged. While Jairus' daughter is about to die, or she's dying, so he is more desperate. Thus, Jairus was really desperate. Time was running against him and his daughter. Though both were in desperation, Jairus felt even more desperation in this particular situation because life or death matter was right there, which caused him to be more aggressive than than the other woman. It is very possible that there are social issues involved. The sick one was a woman, while Jairus was a very well-known male figure in the society. The ultimate expressions of faith must be personal trust in the Lord. It doesn't matter what forms they are going to take, but personal trust in the Lord. The sick woman touched the Lord's garment, and she touched its edge or hem, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 15, verse 38. We must understand that this particular woman was ceremonially and religiously unclean person, and she was not supposed to touch a clean person religiously and ceremonially. Unclean person must avoid his or her personal contact with anything, especially any holy thing. Jesus is the holy of all holies, but he was touched by this woman. She could not do it openly, and so she came very secretly from his behind, and there were lots of people surrounding him. No one could possibly notice what she was trying to do or she was doing. In fact, when Jesus asked his disciples about the person who touched him, in fact, their reaction is shown in Mark chapter 5, verse 32. And his disciples said unto him, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" She touched him. It was a very personal encounter on her part with Jesus. And Jesus knew that she did it by faith, even though she did not make a single word uttered from her mouth. And Jesus knew it. Her silent prayers and her silent faith was fully recognized by Jesus. Your silent but personal touches of Jesus will not be forgotten. From the Jairus point of view, the sick woman was only a nuisance. He did not have enough time to bring Jesus to his dying child. His mind was burning inside because of his concern over his only daughter dying right there in the house. The sick woman delayed the Lord's visit of his house. It is very clear that he was afraid of losing his only daughter. In fact, people coming from his house came and told him that his daughter was already dead. Therefore, there is no point for him to bother Jesus anymore. Well, we see the Lord's graciousness in Mark chapter 5, verse 36. Mark 5, 36 says, "As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue." I think this is the most gracious words uttered from the Savior's lips at the time for this particular poor soul, Jairus. He said, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid. Only believe." I think this is a great difference between our Jesus and a lot of religious figures in our days. When people are coming to the religious figures and the leaders with their concerns and so on, they are saying, "Believe, and things will be okay." But even though they heard such advice from their religious leaders and spiritual leaders, they are terrified and afraid. And that how often religious figures are condemning such souls. You are having fear. It is a sign of the lack of faith and so on. You know, they easily condemn those poor and miserable souls. But Jesus, the Lord of life, standing right there. Here is a trembling soul, Jairus. My daughter is dying, and I just heard the news that my daughter is already dead. But this woman is stopping Jesus from going and making any more movement toward my daughter. Jesus said, "Be not afraid." That's Savior's words. "Be not afraid, only believe." He was scared, but the Lord comforted him. Jesus did not rebuke him here, in fact. It was a comforting words. Be not afraid. Yes, we may be afraid at times, even though we have very strong faith in the Lord. Well, believing in Jesus does not make us becoming superhumans without emotions. We are still in our weaknesses and in our infirmities. And we may be afraid. However, even though we are scared, we are terrified by certain situations and certain events in life, we are not going to be in total despair. We are not going to be in despair. Though at times we are scared, it is because in each stage of our uphill battles, the Lord assures us that He is with us and He helps us. That is His promise, and He cannot lie. Thus, we grow one step each time through the storms of life and the presence of the Lord in them. Faith produces lots of fruits. The sick woman noticed the changes in her body. There was no more flowing of blood from her body. On the one hand, I'm sure that she was delighted, but on the other hand, she was afraid. She heard the Lord saying, "Who touched me?" Thus, healing was one of the noticeable fruits in this event. And also, her faith was even more strengthened through this event. She came to the Lord with fear and trembling spirit, and she fell down before the Lord for help and praises. It was a best form of worship. Jesus gave her faith all the credits. We do not understand every part of the divine side of the work. However, the human side of the expression of the divine work takes a form of faith in individual's heart. That's why Jesus said in Mark chapter 5, verse 34, "And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Luke chapter 8, verse 48 says, "And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." The Lord works through her faith. Jairus' daughter's life was restored by faith and through faith. Jairus' faith is clear right from the beginning. He came to the Lord with broken heart and expressed his faith in Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. "While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him." And so this ruler, Jairus, worshipped Jesus, saying, "My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live." He had such faith in Christ Jesus. Jairus worshipped the Lord and Jesus accepted the worship, by the way. This is a clear indication that Jesus is divine. And faith in that way honors God. It is because faith is only as great as the object of that faith. And our object of faith is Jesus Christ, and He's great. A greater faith honors God even more. And Jesus is the Lord of life. Death is a cruel enemy of all God's creatures. As a pastor, I have conducted many funerals for my beloved family members. And each and every one of those funeral services, before the service begins, usually coffin is opened there is a viewing time, just briefly. And always before the casket, the cover is placed on the top of the coffin. I go to see them again and I touch them. And I touch their face. I grab their hands. And kind of remembering what I have done with those beloved ones. But it is always sad to see the grieving members of dying families. How how agonizing griefs they experience. It is also very painful to see dying friends. Well, the reality of death is present in every life. Jairus was facing one of those cruel moments he had to experience. However, here is a divine truth. The dead live unto God. Dead are not dead to God. The dead live unto God. Luke chapter 20 verse 38 says, "For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. Even though people may be dead, they are still living to God." Jesus spoke to the mourning and wailing ones in Matthew chapter 9 verse 24, "Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth." When Jesus raised the little girl from the dead, he was not simply bringing a corpse to life. He was demonstrating that he has authority and power over death. And in doing so, he was also showing that faith in him would change despair in hope. At the same time, I think we'll be able to see a divine mystery and the divine truth of Christ's own resurrection. Jesus said, "No one is taking my life away from me. In fact, I lay my own life down for my sheep. It is because I have power to lay my life down, and also I have power to take it again." He is the Lord of life, and he's the master of life. Revelation chapter 1 verse 18 says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen, and have the keys of hell and death." There was a man, G.B. Harvey, who was a Canadian scientist, and he one time said this, "When I looked at religion, I said I have two questions. Question number one, the number one question, has anybody ever conquered death? So that was the question. And question number two, if they did they make a way for me to conquer too? So those two questions." And he said, "I checked the tomb of Buddha, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Confucius, and it was occupied. And I checked the tomb of Muhammad, and it was occupied. And I came to the tomb of Jesus. It was what? Empty. And I said, there is one who conquered death. And I asked the second question, did he make a way for me to do it? And I opened the Bible, and he said in the scriptures, because I live, what? He shall live also." I want to tell you about Jesus' accessibility, even though he is the Lord of life, or restorer, or master of life. He is accessible. Anyone who needed him was able to access to him. He said to the sick woman, daughter, in Matthew 9:22, and he touched Jairus' daughter and raised her up from the dead. A woman was losing her blood, which was very critical to her health and even her life. Jairus' daughter was dying, and she died. But Jesus raised the dead from the dead, and Jesus healed the sick woman. It was a rare irony that the unbelieving Jews tried to kill the one who had given life to the dead. The simplest lesson we may also learn from today's study is that we need to come to Jesus in times of troubles, because he's the master of life. Thus is the Lord for the dead and the living, and we all live unto God. Therefore, just in case, if you do not know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, and if you are not a child of God, I think you may want to think about it again and again. The death is not going to separate you from the presence of God. You will face him, because God is not the God of the dead, but God of the living. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.